Good morning once again. And this morning we're going to be continuing our series titled When God Rebuilds from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. So far, we've learned where we are in this story, in particular of the time frame of the Old Testament, where we are in the history of the Bible. And we actually saw in the introduction, we saw that we're pretty close to the end of the Old Testament in the timeline. There's really only the books of Esther and the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi that actually take place after the events that we've been studying. Possibly the book of Joel as well. They're really not too sure exactly when Joel was written. So somewhere in that timeline, that's where we are. And after that, what we're going to see is the next thing is the intertestamental period, which is the 400 years of silence from God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So timeline, that's kind of where we are in the Bible. We next learned that God moved the hearts of men to allow the return of his people to Jerusalem. And we saw that he allowed them to come back from that 70 years of exile under the Babylonians. We saw how how the Lord used the Persians to defeat the Babylonians, and then God moved the heart of King Cyrus to issue the decree that started it all that we've been reading in the last few weeks. And then we read how God moved the hearts of the family heads of Judah and Benjamin from those two tribes, and the hearts of the Levites and the priests to return to their land as well, as the laborers to do the work. And during this time, it was important to identify God's people using the genealogies to establish the legitimacy of their claims. And that's why last week we went through that big long list of names, that torturous reading that I was doing. We got through that, and we discovered that was the importance of those list of names being in the Bible, was to help them to discover or to establish a legitimacy of their land claims. Now, this morning we're going to finish up with this list of names, but today we're going to see that not everyone made the cut. Some were not able to prove their claim because they lacked the proper proof of their lineage. And some of these people were kept from pursuing their desired duties for the sake of preserving the purity of the group and the task at hand. So, we have to ask ourselves, so what? What does this have to do with Mountain View Evangelical Missionary Church? What does it have to do with this church today? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you right up front that the application will be for us this morning. It's in the title of the message, Unity in Community. And what I mean by community is this community of believers, not necessarily the surrounding neighbors, but the importance of having unity in the community within the church. Because if we're not unified, then we're not going to be able to effectively reach out to our neighbors. So we're going to see this morning that in the days of Ezra and the days of the returning exiles, that they had a preoccupation with racial purity of those returning, and the need to ensure that especially those who were about to resume the priestly duties were entitled to perform those tasks. Now, to our postmodern ears, that phrase racial purity kind of stings a little bit, doesn't it? But the racial purity was not in the way that it's being used today. It's not concerning white supremacy or anything like that. Throughout the history of the people of Israel, the nation, not the modern country, but the nation of Israel, we've seen that they were constantly led astray by the influence of their neighbors and the worshiping of other gods. This was one of the prime reasons for the forbidding of intermarrying by Yahweh. It was not just racial purity, but it was being protected, but the fidelity of the worship from his people to the one true God. That's what he was concerned with. We see time after time after time examples in the Old Testament of people, even wise men like Solomon, were led astray by the many wives that he had. And if you follow the life of Solomon very closely, at the end, his relationship with Yahweh had totally deteriorated because he had allowed the wives from the foreign countries to lead his heart astray, and he was worshiping other gods as well as trying to worship Yahweh. So, is there a parallel for Christians today in the church? I think there is. Not in the sense of racial purity. I mean, our salvation is not tied to our genealogies, right? Nor is it determined by our skin color. As a matter of fact, as Christians, we should look past the outward appearance of anyone standing in front of us. We should only see that person as an image bearer of God. Especially in terms of their value and worth, we are all created equal before God. As Christians, though, we are to be concerned with unity within our community. We're going to look at this more in depth a little later in the message, but I just wanted to plant that seed in your mind so that you'll be looking for this application as we examine today's passage. And I will make this clear when we reach the appropriate part. So please, open your Bibles with me today to the passage in the book of Ezra. We're in chapter 2, starting at verse 59. Again, if you did not bring your Bible with you, there should be a Bible under the chair in front of you. We refer to these as the Pew Bible, and you're going to find Ezra chapter 2 on page 375. You can also follow along on your electronic devices if you have those. And God's Word says, "The following came up from the towns of Telmalah, Telharsha, Karub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Delilah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, 652. And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakaz, and Barzillai, a man who married a daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, and they also had 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys." That's where we're going to end today. Would you bow your head in prayer with me? Father, I just thank you again for this opportunity to share your word. I just humbly ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. I ask that the Spirit open up our hearts and minds to the message that you desire for us to learn today. If there's anything that I have prepared that is not in keeping with your will, I just ask that those words fall on deaf ears. We just, again, ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand your word properly so that we may grow closer in our walk with you. May we be better examples to our neighbors. That should be our greatest heart's desire. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's examine these verses a little deeper together this morning. So the towns listed in verse 59 are all names of Babylonian towns. This list signifies where the people were coming from. Okay, so remember, these people would have been in captivity for 70 years. That's almost four generations. I wonder, four generations away from your land of ancestry, I wonder if you'd even remember where your hometown was. Like, I don't know where my great-grandparents were from, although I don't track genealogy either. So for me, I haven't a clue, but, you know, they were... For the Jewish people, they were very important. It was very important for them to track the genealogy. So they probably had an idea. But that's not what these towns are listed here. These are the towns that they were coming from in the exile in Babylon. Now, we're going to see at the next week, at the end of chapter 2, that there's kind of a bookend here. At the start of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 2, there's the expression that they returned to their own towns. So it is clear that they did know where their people were from. Also, we need to keep in mind that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy from Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote, "I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God." That's Jeremiah 32, verses 37 to 38. So we see that they're coming from Babylonian towns, but that is not their issue. Their problem is that they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The person Israel, also known as Jacob, before he was given the name Israel by Yahweh, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, all these people were returning to Jerusalem after the exile, were all supposed to prove their direct lineage to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. So keep in mind that the promised land was divided into regions, and each region was assigned to a specific clan. Each clan was one of the sons of Jacob. Your genealogy was your ticket to your land claim, hence the need to show that their families were descended from Israel, the person, not the country. So in verse 60, we see the listing of three names. The number of descendants of these men are listed, and we will see in future chapters, especially in the book of Nehemiah, that not all these people listed here in this verse were friends. So let's tackle the first name, Delilah. Delilah is first mentioned in 1 Chronicles 3:24 as part of the list of the royal line after the exile. So he's actually a direct descendant of David, King David. Now, that passage is just a list of names, so no real need to turn there and read. But there are four different Delilahs named in the Bible, indicating that this was probably a popular family name, a family that would be proud to trace its lineage back to the royal line of David. So here's a teaser for a future message. Delilah gives Nehemiah some really bad advice in chapter 6 of Nehemiah's book. Advice that Delilah should have known better than to give, and probably did. So this will indicate that Delilah was looking to sabotage the entire mission of Nehemiah. As I said, that's for a future message. So the second name in verse 60 is Tobiah, one of Nehemiah's arch enemies. He is referred to as Tobiah the Ammonite servant. In Nehemiah 4, verse 3, the term servant is shorthand for servant of the king, which was a position that was established by a high-ranking Persian official. So he was actually a servant of the king of Persia. And although Nehemiah seems to portray Tobiah as a foreigner in his book, he most likely was an Israelite serving as the Persian-appointed governor of the region of Ammon. The name Tobiah means Yahweh is good, or my good is Yahweh. And Tobiah names his son Jehohanan, meaning Yahweh has been gracious. And we see that in Nehemiah 6:18. We will see later in the book of Nehemiah that Tobiah conspires with Sanballat the Horonite and Geshem the Arab against Nehemiah. So keep the name Tobiah in mind as we progress through these books. And the book of Zechariah also lists Tobiah with a slightly different spelling. And he's listed among the returning exiles in Zechariah 6:10. As a matter of fact, also in Nehemiah, this entire list in chapter 2 is almost there identically in chapter 7. So when we get to Nehemiah chapter 7, we'll probably just skip over this list again. But in Zechariah 6 verse 10 and later in verse 14, Zechariah collects gold and silver from Tobiah and the other returning exiles, and he uses that silver and gold to make the high priest's crown for the new temple. And Tobiah and the returning exiles then care for the crown in the temple. Now the final name listed in verse 60 is Nekoda, who's only mentioned by name here and in the corresponding list in Nehemiah verse 7. And we see from the verse that the total number of returning descendants from these three clans was 652. Now in verse 61, now the list of unverified people returning turns to those who were claiming to be part of the priestly class. We will see that these people in the roles that they were hoping to fulfill were of a much more serious nature. We know about the same amount of knowledge about Hobiah as we do about Nakoda, the first name there under the priests. Little is known other than the fact that their names are only listed here in Ezra, and as I mentioned earlier, the corresponding list in Nehemiah 7. But Hakaz, the next name, is mentioned elsewhere, specifically in 1 Chronicles 24:10. Again, no need to turn there, but Hakaz is listed as a member of the 7th Division of Service for the Temple in the days of the original Temple. What happened was, so God forbade David to build the Temple. The first Temple was to be constructed by his son Solomon, because David had too much blood on his hand. Solomon was a man of peace, so God prevented King David from building the Temple. But David did much in work in preparation for the temple. He gathered a lot of the building materials for Solomon. And one of the things that he did was he took the priests and he organized them into 24 rotating groups. And the whole point of the rotating groups was so that the priests would actually have some time off, because they were literally doing work in the temple from sunup to sundown 6 days a week. So by organizing the priests into groups of 24 and assigning them a rotating schedule, it actually kind of allowed the priests to have some time off and spend some time with their families. And Hakaz was one of the original names listed in that rotation. Now, apparently, sometime after this list was written, some of the descendants of Hakaz were able to prove some sort of original tie to the Israelites, because they were allowed to rebuild parts of the wall of Jerusalem, and that's mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 4 and 21. Now, the third name in this verse is more interesting. Now, keep in mind that these are all descendants of the priests that are mentioned here. But Barzillai, the Gileadite, was a wealthy Gileadite who remained loyal to King David, and he provided him food when Absalom was trying to hunt his father down, if you remember that story in 2 Samuel. Later, Barzillai escorted David over to the Jordan River, and David asked Barzillai to accompany him back to Jerusalem as a reward for his loyalty. But Barzillai declined, citing his old age, and he sent Chimham in his stead. And that's found in 2 Samuel 19:31 to 39. So all these passages are in your bulletin if you really want to. I encourage you to read it. It's interesting background. But here's where things get interesting. Barzillai was a Gileadite. So how could he be listed among the priests? Right? The priests were limited to the tribe of Levi. Well, the explanation is found in the verse itself. Look at the second half of 61. It says, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. So apparently a Levitical priest fell in love and married the daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and took on her family name. Now, and the family name of her father. So why would a priest do that? Well, the priests were forbidden. That was the only tribe that were forbidden from owning land in Israel. They were to be wholly dependent on Yahweh for their provisions. So apparently, this fellow, perhaps the daughter didn't have any brothers, so there was a risk of the father losing his entire fortune. This priest falls in love with her, and he does almost the unthinkable at that time, and he takes on his wife's family name in order to maintain the property in the family. And this was such an unusual occurrence that Scripture felt it necessary to record that fact for us to know even to today. Now, moving on. Verse 62 concludes with, for those seeking full inclusion in the restoration work, it's being started by these individuals. The latter group was identified as being excluded from the priesthood. Now, this genealogical account of inclusion and exclusion represents the sort of the first shot across the bow in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah regarding what makes for a true member of the community of in the new Judah. The standards of ethnic community and ethnic identity during the post-exilic period followed the expected patterns of bloodlines. And through the time of the emergence of Israel and Canaan and the monarchy. So it was important that they were trying to trace their bloodlines. Now, only the true people of God can inherit the promises of God. Only the true people of God can fulfill his purposes and carry out his work in the land, namely the restoration of the worship and sanctity of Zion. Thus, this work must be protected by this time through the strict adherence to the Mosaic law of the purity of the bloodlines. Again, not in a white supremacist type of way. I know this talk of racial purity is kind of jarring to our ears, but Yahweh was insisting on it at this time as a means of protection for his small remnant of his people. So who the true people of God were during this post-exilic period must be answered unequivocally and categorically. They must be tied to ancestral history, and the genealogies must provide incontrovertible evidence of inclusion. And we see here in these passages even exclusion, because the very survival of this new nation depended on that. So let's pause here for a few minutes in the explanation of the Old Testament example, and let's examine if there is any real-world application for us in this passage. I feel that there is. As a church that is in a vulnerable position at the moment, like we are, we would be wise to follow the example that is laid out in God's word for us. The example for us to follow is making sure that those who join in the work of the church share our vision and theological stance as a church. There's great wisdom in the accreditation process that the EMCC undertakes to ensure that those who are teaching in their churches are dependable and reliable theologically. Too many churches today are being devastated by allowing secular cultural standards to come into the church and corrupt the teachings. Just this past week, I don't know if you heard about this, the Twitter sphere was sort of blowing up over a comment that Alistair Begg had made. Alistair Begg, he does Truth for Life Ministries. And it was actually a comment that he made on a, I don't know if it was a podcast or a radio show back in September. So Pastor Begg, he's promoting a new book. He's written a book called The Christian Manifesto. And someone, he was doing a question and answer session in regards to this book. And someone had phoned him up or submitted a question. It was from a grandmother. And the question was, should I attend the wedding of my grandson who's in a same-sex relationship? So what Pastor Begg suggested was that the grandmother do attend the wedding and maybe even bring a gift, because he qualified that answer a little bit first. First, he said, you are a Christian woman. Is your grandson aware of your stance on his relationship? And she said, yes. So he said, okay, well then the expected thing that he's going to expect from you is that you would just totally dismiss it and not attend. So Pastor Begg suggested that perhaps she do the unexpected thing, maybe attend the wedding, maybe even bring a gift, and that way there might be an opportunity for her to show her love and Christ's love to the grandson. But Pastor Begg came under great fire for this answer, and he was given a chance to further explain or retract his answer, but instead he sort of doubled down on his answer. So here's a real-world example of how division can come into a community. If we are a group of Christians who are gathering together, worshiping together, and agreeing to live by the standards that God has laid out in the Bible, then we must agree to abide by those standards and not allow personal circumstances to change our perspective. So here's an example from me and my life. So I'm now licensed in the province of Alberta, I mentioned this last week, to officiate at weddings, but I'm licensed under the auspices of the EMCC. And before I was permitted to apply for this privilege, I had to sign a covenant with the EMCC stating that I agreed with their stance and would uphold their stance against same-sex marriages. So the EMCC also holds a tough line on performing marriages for those who have been divorced. So I cannot, in good conscience, come into this church and start advocating for same-sex marriages and advocating for my right to perform such ceremonies. That would violate my covenant with the EMCC. It would cost me my license, but for me personally, more importantly, it would be a violation of God's word. And there's tremendous pressure from culture and governments at almost every levels for the normalization of same-sex marriage. So two pastors that came out in support of the opposite view of what Pastor Begg said was Pastor John Piper and Pastor Vody Bauckham. And they had an interesting take on the same-sex marriage controversy. Their remarks were not aimed specifically at Pastor Begg, but they were applicable. Both Piper and Bauckham stated that it wouldn't be a real marriage in the eyes of God. As Christians, why would we attend a ceremony and celebration formally recognizing their sin of homosexuality? Why would we attend, would we attend a ceremony celebrating the 100th bank robbery of an uncle? Or would we attend a celebration of our brother's first murder? What about a celebration of perhaps the second anniversary of my sister's extramarital affair? I should be careful because some of these things may soon also become socially acceptable. But I hope you get the point. We must be careful who we put in positions of leadership within the church to make sure that there will be continued unity in the community. I'm not saying that we all have to think exactly alike and walk in complete lockstep for the sake of community. As a matter of fact, Wednesday night at the men's meeting, we had a rather spirited discussion. And I thoroughly enjoyed it. I hope the other gentlemen that took the opposing side did. For me, it turned out to be one of those iron sharpens irons opportunities. But the thing, throughout the discussion, it remained respectful. We didn't actually have a personal axe to grind or a personal point of view. It wasn't emotionally driven. As a matter of fact, we kept going back to Scripture to find the answers for the discussion. And so I think that that's the example, that we don't have to be in perfect lockstep. There is room for differences coming to these points of view. And, I look forward to further discussions. But not once did one of us quote a celebrity or a sports star or turn to culture to validate our point of view. That was the important thing. Time after time, we kept going back to God's word for the answers. And I think that's what's most important as Christians. When we disagree, we should be going back to Scripture to try and find the answers. So I want you to hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if a gay couple were to come into the church that we bar the doors and prevent them from coming in. Not at all. That's not what I'm saying. We are not to be exclusive when it comes to sharing the gospel. Every sinner needs to hear the gospel and the love that Jesus has for them. We do not get to pre-select who the predestined are. You are not God. Only God truly knows a man's heart. During my training, I was not issued a salvation detection wand at Bible college. And at my first year of seminary, I did not take an election detection course. They don't offer these things. Only God truly knows the heart of an individual. What are we to do? We are to simply present the gospel message, the unadulterated gospel message to everyone that God presents in front of us, and that the Spirit prompts us to speak to. I mentioned during prayer time about this person that I'm witnessing to. The conversation got a little thorny because she started saying that, well, I'm a good person. I know I'm going to go to heaven. And I had to say, well, but that's not what Scripture says. We don't get to heaven because how good we are. I had to share the difficult truth that the Bible says in John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The world sees this statement as hurtful and bigoted, but in reality, it's the exact opposite. It is the most loving of all statements ever to be made to mankind. Think about it. Because of our rebellious nature, we were in a state of animosity towards God, an outcast. We were separated from him. The Israelites in the days that we are reading about in Ezra and Nehemiah, they were dependent on the rituals performed at the temple to be able to approach the presence of God and have their sins dealt with and their prayers heard. They needed the intercessory work of the priest in order to approach God. They had to do their best to uphold the 613 laws that were passed down to them in order to be considered holy and worthy of God. A nearly impossible task, which was the whole point of the exercise from God's perspective. We needed to be shown that we could not be reconciled back to God the Father without His assistance. Instead, before the foundations of the world were laid, the Godhead conceived a plan to reconcile us back to a loving relationship with our Creator. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. That's going to be on page 951 of the Pew Bible. Keep your finger here in Ezra. We'll pop back to there in a minute, but Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, says, and referring to Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now those last three verses refer to the return of Christ, but when he first took on human form, Jesus humbled himself and bore the wrath that was due to us so that we could find a path back to the Father. And it's only through the acceptance of this work by Jesus Christ that we will gain entrance to heaven. Scripture is clear. We do not have to purify ourselves before we do this. We simply have to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and that he arose from the tomb 3 days later. And currently, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This amazing free gift that cannot be earned and we certainly do not deserve is called grace. In Romans 9:16, Paul puts it this way: it does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Friends, if you've not yet put your trust and faith in Jesus, do not delay. Do it today. So let's go back to Ezra to chapter 2 and finish up today's lesson. Look at what the second half of verse 62 says about those who were claiming to be priests but couldn't prove their bloodlines. They were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say that they were forced to leave Jerusalem. It does not say that they couldn't be part of the community in some other fashion. And later on in Nehemiah, we see a descendant of Hakaz serving in the priesthood. So the same parallel applies to us in this church. We would be wise to delay putting people in positions of leadership until they've had time to establish themselves as walking faithfully with the Lord. But that doesn't mean they can't serve, okay? There's opportunities to serve that are not in positions of leadership. I'm not just limiting this statement to those who have just recently started attending services here. If we do not know to the best of our abilities where a person is with their relationship with Christ, we should not push them into a position where problems could result. The same goes for those who are new to the faith. In the best interest of them and for the church, those decisions of placing them new believers in positions of leadership, they should be avoided. Now look at Ezra 2, verse 63. What was decided? The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. A decision was made that those priests who were questionable were not to participate until an inquiry into the divine will of God could occur. And the method that was determined by this governor was the administration of the Urim and Thummim. Do you know how those are administered? So what exactly these were, what exactly they were, what the element, the objects were, is not described in Scripture. But we know that they were described as part of the priestly garb of the high priest. And it appears that as they were part of the ephod, the breastplate that the high priest wore. There was some sort of folded fabric pocket in the front of the breastplate, and there was a pocket for the Urim and the Thummim. And what would happen was they were either jewels or stones that were inscribed on one side, or perhaps polished wood. And what would happen is it was a method of divination, a way for them to attempt to discover what God's will was. Remember, they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at that time. So what they would do, the high priest would ask a question with a yes or no answer, and he would draw the two items from the breast pocket, and depending on, again, Scripture doesn't say exactly how this worked, but depending on the answer that he received from the two objects, the answer was either yes or no answer. So it was a way of divining God's will, similar to casting lots. We see in the Bible that was another way that they would use to attempt to decide and define God's will. And this was the method that was determined by the governor to use. So the most sacred foods that these individuals were barred from eating would have been the priestly portions of the offerings brought by the people that Yahweh allotted to support the priests and their families. So think about it. This would have put those individuals in a precarious position, as members of the tribe of Levi, I'd mentioned earlier, were prevented from owning land. They were to be wholly dependent on Yahweh alone for their sustenance. But why such care being taken in regards to who could perform these priestly duties? The warning from Numbers 16:40 comes to mind. For context, while they were still in the wilderness and shortly after the tabernacle had been established, there were three family groups who felt that they were capable, or that they were worthy of offering up the burning of the incense before the altar at the tabernacle. And in defiance of God's instruction, 250 men went before the altar and attempted to burn incense to the Lord in bronze censers. Fire came out and burned the men alive, and the Lord gave instructions that the censers were to be beaten flat and used to cover the altar as a reminder. Numbers 16:40 tells us, this was to remind the Israelites that no one, except a descendant of Aaron, should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. So we are living under a time of grace right now. And sometimes we take the absence of this time of punishment for granted at our own peril. So moving on to verse 64 of Ezra. The whole company numbered 42,360. Now, just like we saw earlier, we have a bit of a math discrepancy here. If you were to go through and total up all these individuals, it's a different number than this subtotal that's given here. So it could be blamed on a scribal error like we noticed before. But notice this total, it may not include the number of women or children under the age of 12. So that could be accounting for the discrepancy in the numbers. And not everyone coming back at this time, this early stage, would have been married. So the two numbers do not have to be equal to assume that it's women. All right, look at verse 65. Verse 65 indicates that there were some affluent members arriving early, certainly wealthy enough to own slaves. And the counting of the male and female singers would have been a luxury, as these numbers are not associated with the numbers earlier in the passage that were appointed the jobs of temple worship. So these were singers that were just solely for entertainment purposes, and so that indicates that there were some people of wealth coming at some point. And remember, not all of these people were the first wave. This is a list of individuals that happened over time. And also, if you look at the number of livestock in verses 66 and 67, this was also impressive. But notice that these animals would have been working livestock, and they would have been used to transport people and goods. Okay, so I'm going to close with prayer now, and then we'll have one final song, and then I'll come back up with a brief conclusion and benediction. Father, I again thank you for your word. I know that some of these words that were spoken this morning are tough words for us to hear. It's so easy for us to set up a false version of you and to worship that God. But if we're faithful followers of you, we don't have that luxury. That turns into idol worship. And Lord, so we want to just faithfully understand exactly who you are and to concentrate on all of your attributes as you've revealed in your word to us. And we look for, in the coming days, ways that we can apply this lesson in our walk with you and in our plans going forward for this church. Help us to be a loving and accepting body while still remaining faithful to your teachings. And once again, we thank you for your grace and for your love and for your wisdom. And may we ever be dependent on you for the guidance of us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. For the sake of unity in the community of this church, we should be prudent and be sure to vet and examine those we are putting into positions of leadership, myself included. We're not looking for perfection, but rather a shared sense of mission for the church and a reasonable amount of agreement in our theologies. Can there be room for differences on the minor issues? Certainly. Discussions must be had with respect and understanding, but always with Scripture as the guide. The most important thing is that we are to be welcoming and non-judgmental to those who come to us still trapped in their sin, no matter what that sin is. We need to look for opportunities to lovingly share the gospel and be on guard against the creep of culture in our relationship with Christ and with each other. And for the doxology, let's go back to Numbers 6:24. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So please go in peace this week.